I come now in the scriptures to Exodus chapter 36 to hear the reading and the preaching of His Word. In Exodus 36, we're reading verses 8 through 38 this morning. Exodus 36, verses 8 through 38. And before we hear the Word of God read and preached, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Father, we're thankful that You are a God who reveals Yourself to Your people, and that You've given Your Word in great abundance throughout all the world. And in our nation, You've given it in maybe greater abundance than the rest of all creation, at least at this time. And so, Father, we pray that we would not go forth from here with, or even in this time of hearing, with ears hardened and hearts hardened and ears stopped up, but that You would open our hearts and open our minds and work to sanctify us and heal us of all our diseases of soul and body. Lord, grant us a will that desires to love You, to hear You, and believe all that You say. Give us discernment, and also give us hearts that are warmed by Your grace and mercy towards us. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Exodus chapter 36, verse 8 through 38. These are God's words. All the skillful men among those who were performing the work made the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twisted linen and blue and purple and scarlet material, with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman. Bezalel made them. The length of each curtain was 28 cubits, and the width of each curtain 4 cubits. All the curtains had the same measurements. He joined 5 curtains to one another, and the other 5 curtains he joined to one another. He made loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain in the first set. He did likewise on the edge of the curtain that was outermost in the second set. He made 50 loops in the one curtain, and he made 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that was in the second set. The loops were opposite each other. He made 50 clasps of gold and joined the curtains to one another with the clasps, so that the tabernacle was a unit. Then he made curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle. He made 11 curtains in all. The length of each curtain was 30 cubits and 4 cubits the width of each curtain. The 11 curtains had the same measurements. He joined 5 curtains by themselves and the other 6 curtains by themselves. Moreover, he made 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that was outermost in the first set, and he made 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that was outermost in the second set. He made 50 clasps of bronze to join the tent together so that it would be a unit. He made a covering for the tent of ram skins dyed red and a covering of porpoise skins above. Then he made the boards for the tabernacle of acacia wood standing upright. 10 cubits was the length of each board and 1.5 cubits the width of each board. There were 2 tenons for each board fitted to one another. Thus he did for all the boards of the tabernacle. He made the boards for the tabernacle, 20 boards for the south side. He made 40 sockets of silver under the 20 boards, 2 sockets under one board for its 2 tenons, and 2 sockets under another board for its 2 tenons. Then, for the second side of the tabernacle, on the north side, he made 20 boards, and there 40 sockets of silver, 2 sockets under one board, and 2 sockets under another board. For the rear of the tabernacle, to the west, he made 6 boards. He made 2 boards for the corners of the tabernacle at the rear. They were double beneath, and together they were complete to its top, to the first ring. Thus he did with both of them for the 2 corners. There were 8 boards with their sockets of silver, 16 sockets, 2 under every board. Then he made bars of acacia wood. 5 of the boards of one side of the tabernacle and five bars for the boards of the other side of the tabernacle and five bars of the boards of the tabernacle for the rear side to the west. He made the middle bar to pass through in the center of the boards from end to end. He overlaid the boards with gold and made their rings of gold as holders for the bars and overlaid the bars with gold. Moreover, he made the veil of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. He made it with cherubim, the work of a skillful workman. He made four pillars of acacia for it and overlaid them with gold and with their hooks of gold. He cast four sockets of silver for them. He made a screen for the doorway of the tent, of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen, the work of a weaver. And he made its pillars with their hooks, and he overlaid their tops and their bands with gold, but their five sockets were of bronze. Those are the words of our Lord and our God. So as we look at this chapter, we heard this chapter read, you know, you think to yourself, I've heard this before. If you've been going with us through the book of Exodus, and you were here at least the week we covered this before, you've heard this before. It's because all the details that we find here of the actual construction of the tabernacle, that the structure of the tabernacle is very similar to the language we heard about how to construct the tabernacle in chapter 26. And in chapter 26, we find the instructions there of how to build this tent of meeting, the tabernacle, and here we find the actual, in chapter 36, the actual construction of it. So they're here obeying exactly what God had commanded to do. Exactly according to the command. But the question we might have in that, why not just say that? You come to chapter 36, verse 8. They did exactly according to the command of the Lord and built the tent of meeting, or they built the tabernacle. Why not use those words? Or why wouldn't we have those words instead of this whole long section from verses 8 to 38? And we have this, in some ways, repeated chapter in chapter 36 of exactly how Israel fulfilled God's command and obeyed Him exactly accordingly for that very reason. So that we would see that they built the tabernacle exactly according to the command of God from chapter 26. To show that Israel obeyed the Lord exactly according to His command. Remember, this is a people who were disobedient and obstinate and stiff-necked people who committed idolatry by making out of gold the golden calf, and they worshipped it, and they blasphemed the name of Yahweh. And so this shows that they've repented, in a sense. They've turned from their sin. They're back on track, following after the Lord, exactly according to how He wants to be obeyed and worshipped. And so in a sense, we could say this is verses 8 through 38 are a celebration of the Lord, His pleasure shown that Israel has obeyed. They've been faithful to the Lord. And we ought to understand why this is so special, because even when we attempt to keep God's command exactly according to His Word, what happens? We're often still falling far short of what He has commanded. Or we're not keeping it at all, even when we're wanting to keep it. Like Paul in Romans 7, we want to do it, but then we don't do it, or we can't do it. Or when we do it, and we keep it, His commands, we do so with the wrong motives. So we're just going through the motions with not a willing heart. So what is being communicated here? Israel obeyed. But this is more exalting in the Lord, because this is the Lord's doing. This is the Lord who has worked in and through them, because Israel by themselves, they make golden calves and they worship other things. But with the Lord and the Lord working in and through them, they do exactly according to how Yahweh commanded them. He's worked through them. And that's what we must be assured of too. When we obey exactly according to Yahweh's command and our heart is in it, that it's the Lord who's working in us by the Holy Spirit. It is only because of the Lord, by His Spirit, that we do what He has commanded. And it's important that we see this, because if we don't see this, then we are like the Pharisees who went through the motions, but they did exactly according to the command of God, except that they added to God's Word. But generally speaking, most people would say the Pharisees obeyed the Lord. And yet they were filled with pride. Well, we ought not to be filled with pride, because it wasn't so much us obeying as much as it was the Lord working through us and in us and empowering us and enabling us to obey Him when we do obey Him. So here's the Lord's faithfulness to the people, being with them. And that's the symbolism behind the tabernacle itself. Presence, the presence of Yahweh. Now you remember, these people, Israel, are those who show over and over a lack of faith in Yahweh. Not just in chapter 32 and following, but we'll see in Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, all these books are details of the Lord, of the people of Israel, showing a lack of faith in the Lord. And it's made even more clear when you get to the prophets. And these are the people, though, here in this passage, this Israel, this first generation, they don't enter the promised land. They die in the wilderness. Despite their being unfaithful generally, though, despite their lack of faith, despite their idolatry, despite their constant grumbling and complaining, despite all of that, Yahweh is still going to establish His presence among them, generation after generation. And He's going to continually reveal Himself to His people. Despite who they are, He is faithful to them and enabling them to obey His commands exactly according to the Word. And that's what the passage communicates this morning. Over and over again, we see His faithfulness and His condescending grace to Israel, to His people. And that, of course, has application for us today. Well, with that in mind, the first thing that we see that we ought to cover this morning is a review, the review of the tabernacle. The review of the tabernacle. We've already heard it, and about the construction of it, or the structure of what it's supposed to be. And what do we know about the tabernacle? The actual tent structure was approximately 45 feet long, 15 feet wide, and 15 feet high. We might say it's not that much different from this room. A little different dimensions than this room, but it's not that much bigger than this room. So it's not that impressive, by all means. Or by any means. And we considered, you remember, we looked and we examined the passage in chapter 26, the temptation, that the temptation will come about to break again the second commandment, even in the construction of the tabernacle, in the construction of the tent of meeting. Which people have attempted to make this tabernacle, make this tent of meeting today. We gave you an example, one, I think, in Lee's Summit, that I saw in the news or something, that they had built or constructed. And yet, we know from the details that that's impossible to construct the exact same one, or is something very, 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 very similar to it, because God doesn't give in the Word all the details. He's given all the details to Moses. He gave all the details to Israel and the construction workers who did this, the skillful workers. But he doesn't give it all in the Word so that we might not be tempted to construct it again today. What do people love to do today in the church? When you read the Word of God, what are we tempted at doing when we read the Word of God often? We are often tempted, and many in the church are tempted, to speculate about what God says. Sometimes He gives us certain commands, certain descriptions of things, but He doesn't give us all the details. And so what do? We're tempted to speculate. Well, this is probably what happened. I think this is what happened. I think this is what He's saying. And we ought to be warned about that today, not to fall into that trap. The tabernacle wasn't that large. It wasn't anything special in appearance. It was about the size, again, of this room, and slightly different dimensions. It wasn't a stable structure either. It was not like wood or stone, but it was a tent. It was a tent. That's not very impressive, is it? That's not very great. But the greatness of the tabernacle is not in the shape or what it's made out of. The greatness of the tabernacle is what it represents, what it points to, in all its details. And it's pointing us to our Lord as we are revealed truths about Him. And just like for us, so Israel had to, as we do every day, we go out in the world, we live by sight. We see things, and we live according to what we see. We believe things based on what we see. And so there are some visual aids to help them. Just as we have visual aids in the Lord's Supper, for example, or in baptism. The sacraments, the signs, pointing us to realities that we find in the Scriptures. About the Gospel. But just like they lived by sight, we also live by sight as we go out into the world. They have these visual aids. But it remains that if they try to live by sight, and then they judge the Lord based upon these aids to help them, this tent, and they would have real problems doing so. If they judge the Lord, this our God is just like this, what we see, this kind of imagine the tent and some of these descriptions of the type of materials they used and the coverings and the wood and the gold and the silver. If we said, this is just like the Lord, then they would get into big trouble. As we would get into big trouble if we thought that the body of Christ was just like the bread we partake of, or just like the cup that we partake of His blood. It's not just like that. We think we were literally eating the body and blood of Christ, as some do. Oh, they were also not just to live by sight, but to live by faith. To live by faith, even though they had these visual aids from the tabernacle to understand God. And so while they had sight as we do, they were just as we are to live by faith. Looking at the text, you think of the three coverings of the tabernacle. Remember in chapter 26, there's more details. There were three coverings of the tabernacle. You remember, it wasn't just the one, but three. And they're made of three different materials. And so verse 8 through 13 is the first covering. It is the most beautiful of the three coverings. It had this fine twisted linen of the blue and purple and scarlet material. And the blue thread, verse 11, with the different portions of that first covering joined together. And so there's different sections that were joined together by the clasps. Gold clasps. This would be the inside covering. The first covering is the inside covering, that which, if you were the high priest, you would go into the tent of meeting and you would see it. You would see this inside covering. And it's beautiful materials. And that would be that which should lead one to reflect upon the beauty and the glory of God. Not to reflect upon the actual covering and say, this is the beauty and glory of God. No, it's pointing us to something greater. This is the beauty and glory of God compared to those things of the world which you would see on the outside of the tent of meeting. that which was for protecting the tent of meeting by the weather, the goat's hair and then the porpoise skins and those things that were more bland, we might say, or gray compared to all the colors of the first covering, the inside covering, or the inner layer. And that's its intention. That was the intention of the first layer, to kind of point us to the glory, the beauty of Yahweh. And then there was this middle covering that was made of the goat's hair, verses 14 through 18. It's not very beautiful. Think of goat's hair. It's kind of rough. You can think of a horse. You pet the horse and it has kind of a smooth hair to it. The goat has kind of a rougher hair. There's nothing really spectacular about or beautiful about it. But you wouldn't... This is like an insulation layer. From the outside, of course, you wouldn't be able to see the inner covering, the beautiful covering. For one to see the inner covering, you have to go inside the tent of meeting. And that's by design. So that the greater beauty would be on the inside, where the holy place, the Holy of Holies, was located, the very presence of God. So the closer you get to God, the more beautiful, the more glorious it is. And then verse 19 is that final outer layer covering made of two different animal skins, materials, red ram skins and porpoise skins to protect from the inner layer from weather, from rain, wind, things like that. These three different layers show us that our God is a wise God. Just to think simply about it. It shows that God is wise. He's a wise builder. That what He was doing, especially with the inner covering, was not making a tent that was really that temporary. It was supposed to last a long time. And so gave other coverings. And it's kind of, if we were to compare it, it's why we don't build, just like God does not build this tent, the tabernacle or the temple, upon bad land or with bad materials, but in His wisdom, as we learn from Him, we build our homes on rock, the bedrock, or whatever it is. We don't build on sand, thinking of what the gospel talks about that, even though it's talking about coming to Christ. But we don't build upon sand, because our houses would fall apart in a matter of a short time. We build on solid structures. We do so with wisdom. And what that's wisdom we got from God. We receive from God. This demonstrates what He has built here, the tabernacle of His great design and the endurance that it was to have. And then we're told in verses 20 to 34 of the wood structure, that which would actually hold up the coverings. The three coverings would be held up by the wood structure. These acacia wood boards that were bound together by these tenons. And so you have these different boards, but they're bound together, they're connected together, just as we would use nails and things like that. They were connected by tenons. And then if you remember verses 35 to 38, we see they constructed dividing sections in the tabernacle. So when you there's two different veils in the tabernacle. And that's what verses 35 and 38 are about. The first veil, verse 35, that separates the Holy of Holies, the innermost room, from the holy place made of the blue and purple and scarlet materials and the fine twisted linens. This was the innermost veil. And so very, very beautifully made out of the greater fabrics, the beautiful fabrics. And there inside the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat with the cherubim on top of the Ark. And it was this veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, that room that symbolized the very presence of Yahweh, the throne room, the reign and rule of God from the holy place. And that place only. The Holy of Holies, the high priest went in once a year on the Day of Atonement. He sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat for a covering of sins. And in the holy place, so not the Holy of Holies, but now the holy place where you have the bread on the table, the showbread, the lampstand, and the altar of incense, that was the holy place. And so this beautiful veil separated the two rooms. There is a division because the Holy of Holies is symbolic of God's throne room where He dwelt, and not just anybody can come before the Lord, not into His very presence, especially because of sin. The rest of the people could not come in except the high priest, except the mediator with the blood. The rest of the people could not come in whatsoever. And so holy was that place that the high priest, you remember, he had to wear bells and they had to tie a rope around him, because if he died in the Holy of Holies, he did something wrong in the Holy of Holies, and God struck him down, then the rope being tied around him, they could pull him out if they stopped hearing the bells, moving around, doing whatever he's doing in the Holy of Holies. If he, on the Day of Atonement, if he stopped, the bells stopped ringing, they would know he's, the high priest is dead. God has struck him down. Well, they can't go in to retrieve him because they're not the high priest. And so they would have to pull him out with the rope. That's how holy the Holy of Holies was. You don't dare go in unless you are commanded by God to go in on the Day of Atonement, the high priest only, the mediator. But then there's another veil which brought about another division. The veil that stood at the doorway of the tent of meeting, at the very entrance to the tabernacle. In verse 37, they also, this also made of fine materials. You notice a small difference though, verse 36 with verse 38, that which held the two veils, the inner veil, the inner one, used sockets of silver. The outer one, the one that's like the doorway of the tent, the whole tabernacle, had used sockets of bronze. And so it shows a slight difference between how close you are getting. The more precious the material, the closer you're getting to Yahweh. And that veil of the doorway separated the holy place, the entirety of the tabernacle, from what? What did this veil, the outer veil, do? It separated the Holy of Holies, the holy place, everything that's set apart from the rest of Israel. It separated the rest of Israel from God's presence. And this is approximately what the tabernacle looked like, would look like. It's not every detail, but it's many details about, and it points us to the great and magnificence and the glory and the beauty of our Lord and who we come to every Lord's Day when we come to worship in and through Christ by the Holy Spirit. We're coming to something much greater than what the tabernacle brought about. And we'll get more to that in the second point. And the second point is the importance of the tabernacle. We've covered this before, but the importance of the tabernacle. And we start from the very foundational point that the Lord gave Israel exactly, He gave Israel exactly what He wanted for His worship. He was very clear, very particular, very detailed, all for the very purpose that Israel would not, Israel would know exactly how to worship, what they were to do in worship, how to worship, without any questions having to be asked. Well, God says this, well, what about that? How do we do that? No, He gives exactly the details, and He goes into how the priests are to dress, and what the priests are to do exactly, and the times that they are to do it. He shows very intricately, very particularly, very specifically what His people are to do in His worship. So there's no guessing. You look at verse 9. He gives the exact length and the exact width and then the height. Well, how do we join these things together? He gives you details about how to do that. Verse 11, the loops, and verse 13, the clasp, and on with these specific instructions. And so this tabernacle reflects something, because we're taught that in Hebrews. This tabernacle reflects the heavenly realm in a very finite way. So you think of a tent today, or for Israel that they had, And they made this tent and all just exactly according to God's commands. But in a very finite way, very earthly way, it reflects, it's like a mirror, it reflects the glory, the beauty of the throne room in heaven. Just as, in a very finite way, very earthly way, the Lord's Supper reflects, it's a mirror, it shows forth the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And yet, doesn't even come close to doing it justice. It's just a reflection, it's a mirror, it's a sign. It's not the actual reality. But it reminds us, as it would remind the people of Israel here, the tabernacle would remind the people of, in a way, what heaven was like. And one main thing it looked like, it was like, it was holy. It was different. It was distinct from earth. It was distinct from all else. And so he gives very specific commands and instructions. Hebrews 8 verse 5 teaches us that the priests even serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. The priests themselves, and so all the tabernacle, the tent of meeting as well, all the sacrifices, all show forth or serve as a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. They point to the reality of the heavenly things. It says, "For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, 'See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain.'" Why? So it would reflect, it would show forth heaven. It will be this visual mirror, reflection of heaven, the very throne room of our Lord. It's this length, it's this width, it's this height, with these materials constructed this way, with these people, with these materials. Well, how would they know what, without the Lord's command, what to do and what to do it with? You see how gracious He is in giving us specific, clear commands. Just as He has today in our worship, He's given specific, clear commands of what to do in His holy worship. When we worship the Lord today, it is to be a reflection of heaven. And so, Lord's Day worship, when we gather together, it's a foretaste of eternity. The assembled saints together, as will be the assembled saints in glory. That's what we're showing forth. It's spiritually, we are before the very throne of God today. Right now. Well, how then are we to worship God? According to what He specifies in the Word. People ask you, why do you worship the way you do? Why do you worship the way you do? And we get that because we are odd in our nation of how we worship. How then are we, why do we worship the way we do? Other churches have to answer that question. Why do you worship? If you go to another church, why do you worship the way they do? And many would answer with these long, complicated reasons based on what, if you really got into the details, we do this, and large, long responses, because this is what man wants, and this is what man desires, this is what the elders desired, this is what the pastor desired. This is what we came to. But when we have to answer that question, why do we worship the Lord in the way we do? We answer, because this is what the Lord has commanded and specified and given as instructed in His Word. And in that way, it's simple. Worship ought to be simple, because God made it simple. He's given very clear commands in His Word. It's not complicated where we have to stress over how are we to do this and how are we to do that. He's given clear commands in His Word. We just need to read it, study it, and believe it and follow. He's revealed it in His Word. Israel could be asked, why this color? Why purple? Why the scarlet material? Because that's what the Lord gave. That's what He said. This is called the regulative principle of worship. Many churches get this wrong, of course. We studied this or heard about this before because they begin with the wrong question. They begin with the question, why not? Why shouldn't we do this? Why shouldn't we do that? What does God forbid to do in His worship? Does God forbid this? If not, then we can do it. They start with the wrong question. That's backwards. That's wrong. Now, the question, though, is what does God want? What does God want? What has He instructed? What has He specified? What has God commanded to be done? Not what is forbidden. And then what is forbidden, we can't do that. But what is forbidden, and if it's not forbidden, then we can do that. It's not that. It's what has God commanded to be done. And the difference between the two is a great divide. Because we gather, when we worship, we go according to God's command. We gather not to do what we want to do, because what we want to do, if we want to do what we wanted to do in worship, then we would ask the question, what has God forbidden this? I want to do this. Has God forbidden it? I want to dance in worship. Has God commanded that we do that in worship? No, He hasn't. He hasn't commanded. Has He forbidden it? No, He's not forbidden. You see the difference? If you he's not forbidden it, therefore we can do it. But if we ask the right question, has God commanded it? The answer is no. Then we can't do it. And so you're asking the different questions, you get different answers. It's much like if one wants to throw a party. I'll use myself as an example. Though I don't like parties myself, or for me. You should know that. But if you were throwing a party for me, and you were getting, you're decorating with pink decorations, and you're giving gifts, perhaps a gift card. You get a gift card because we use like what we gave with John yesterday and his family. You gave me a gift card, not from my household, not from my family, but from me. You gave me a gift card to Pottery Barn, Bed Bath & Beyond. That's like the one who comes to God's Word and says, what is not forbidden in God's Word can be done. Why shouldn't we do it this way? That's wrong, beloved. You wouldn't throw a party for me that way, because you know that I would not like that. That's not my preference. That's not what I want. I would not want any of those. I would give those things to somebody else. And the pink, I don't know what I would do about the pink decorations, but that would be weird. But that's not how we go about making or having a party for someone else, is it? We kind of think, what do they want? How do we celebrate them and their desires, their likes? And what kind of cake do they want? Rather, the party and the gifts, like we just said, the party and the gifts ought to be based upon the preferences of the one you're throwing the party for. The same is for the worship of God. Though we wouldn't want to diminish the worship of God to be like a party. It's not like a party at all. But just as an example. But the same is for the worship of God. It must be determined by what God wants. It's His worship. It's determined by what He wants. And we know that God wants from His Word. And so this shows us the importance of the regulative principle of worship, doing in worship what God alone has commanded. Is it forbidden to throw me a party with the pink decorations and give those gifts to Pottery Barn and Bed Bath & Beyond? No, it's not forbidden. But it's not what I want. It's not what God wants in His worship to do just those things that are not forbidden. Another important aspect of the tabernacle that we're shown here is something we can see in verse 13. That's the unity of everything. The unity, the coming together of all these different parts and pieces. They all work together. It's tied together. The curtains are joined to one another. The tabernacle is one unit. You see the same thing in verse 18. But why this oneness theme? You see a kind of a theme that they're all being connected together, being put together. It's because the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. Deuteronomy 6. He's one God. His oneness and unity then is to be reflected in His people. And so we go to Ephesians, we think of the church, the major theme there, the unity of the church. And He calls us even the tabernacle, the temple of God. He calls the church the temple of God. It's one. Beloved, we are a unit. We are one. Linked and joined together by the Spirit of Christ through the gospel. And yes, it can be taken apart like the tabernacle in individual pieces. You can examine each little part. The different bricks and the different stones that are used to build it up. Because everybody has a different role. Everybody has different gifts given to them by God, by His grace. And yet, we are all joined together as one. Just as the tabernacle, the tent, is joined together as one tent for one great purpose, to bring glory and praise to Yahweh. We find as well the beauty of God's holiness shown in the passage, in the tabernacle. So that even when you see the inside of the tabernacle in the holy place, the Holy of Holies, which only the high priest could see, he would realize the beauty of Yahweh's holiness linked with the smell of the bread and the oil and the lamps burning and the incense of the altar of incense bringing these great smells about. It shows forth the beauty of His holiness, the beauty of our great God. He could have made a bland, gray world, but if you look out the window, you see a very colorful world, even though it's, especially in the fall or in the spring. He's made a world with great colors, all sorts of colors, and different wonderful smells and tastes. Why? Why is it not gray and dull and looks overcast all the time? It doesn't look overcast all the time. It's because God is a God of beauty and glory. Because of the beauty of His holiness, He's distinct as Creator. And then we, who could make nothing by ourselves. This tabernacle's importance is also seen when we consider it's pointing to Yahweh's presence among His people. Israel's largely unfaithful to the Lord. As we go through the Old Testament, they're largely unfaithful to Him. They were cast out into the wilderness and died there because Hebrews says they didn't mix the truth of the gospel, the word, with faith. They didn't believe the word of God. Therefore, they did not enter His rest. And despite that, though, the Lord worked in this generation the materials, but also the craftsmen. The craftsmen by the Spirit we heard about last Lord's Day. In other words, you are not faithful, you are not able, but I'm going to work. I, the Lord, am going to work so that I will dwell in your midst nonetheless. Even though you continually are not faithful, you're unfaithful, and you do not abide in me. You will be unfaithful, but I'm going to dwell with you anyway. I'm going to dwell with my people nonetheless because I'm a faithful God, merciful God, covenant God, the God of covenant mercy and love towards us sinners. Isn't that a remarkable thing? It's a truth that is still true today, that even though we are often unfaithful, He still wants to be present with us by His Spirit. He wants us present with Him when we gather together and worship Him. It's a remarkable thing that the Lord wants to be near us, to be present with us. And we would ask, why? Why would you ever want to be near us or present with us? And He responds, I want to be, because I love you. Because you are my people. I want to be near you, present with you. Even when you're unfaithful to me, even when the covenant people of God aren't doing what they should be doing exactly according to the command of God, even when their hearts are not in the right place, I'm still going to make sure there's a place among you for me to dwell. And He does so by His Spirit today in our hearts, just as He did then, and here shown in the tabernacle. I want to be, and I will be, with my people, Yahweh is saying. Why? Because, He says, I am God who is condescending to you, my people, in grace. That's what covenant is all about. He's condescending to us in His grace, making His promises, keeping those promises in Christ Jesus. The Lord desires to be with His people. God is seeking those who will worship Him in spirit and truth. And Jesus said, so much does the Lord want that worship that He brings that about in His people. He wants to worship, and so He brings it about in His people, that they would worship Him in that way, in the ways He's commanded. But you notice the final thing. That not only is there a unity of oneness, a oneness about the tabernacle that points us not only to God, but the church, but there's also division. There's two veils. There's division in the tabernacle. There's not just one room. There's two rooms, and those two rooms are separated from all the rest of Israel. The veil that separated the doorway of the tabernacle, but then especially the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, where the very Ark of the Covenant, the very throne room of God, His mercy seat, where He is, His presence. And let's not forget, beloved, that what happened to that later veil, the innermost veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, or separated God's presence from the people. Hopefully you know that God tore it from top to bottom. God Himself, by the death of Christ, came down. He condescended. God condescended by His grace and tore that division between His presence and His people at the death of Christ. That's where Yahweh and the Holy of Holies dwells in all majesty and glory and holiness, and it's now open for all His people to see. Once it was only for the mediator, it was only for the high priest by the blood of the sacrifice, the blood of Christ. But now it's open for all to see. It's not just for one. It's for all of God's children to come into His very presence, to behold all His glory. So all who come by the body given in the blood shed of Jesus Christ may come unto this majestic, merciful, gracious, holy, wise God. And through Christ we can see the Father. We can see Yahweh much more clearly than the high priest could ever see in the tabernacle with the tent and the mercy seat and all those things that he could see once a year. And the veils and the fine materials, the gold. That no longer was this ceremonial law needed with all the sacrifices, the priestly garments, and the cleanliness laws. Now we see Christ much more fully, much more clearly through the gospel. Remember in the Old Testament, it was kind of, in a sense we could say, it was veiled. But now the mystery of the gospel has been revealed to us. Now we come, as Hebrews teaches us, now we come much more closer to the throne, not to Mount Sinai, but to the Mount Zion, the very throne of God. And much more closer to our Savior Christ by His body given and blood shed. That now the Lord much more fully is present. Not that He wasn't present with His people then, but He's much more fully present with us now by His Holy Spirit. Not that the people didn't have the Holy Spirit then who believed and who were His children. But much more fully manifested is the Spirit in our hearts and works in us. And so we know now the holiness, the wisdom, the beauty, the glory, the nearness of the Lord. Because and through Jesus Christ by His Holy Spirit, much more now than ever. If you want to know who the Lord is, and you come through Christ into His presence, into the Holy of Holies, into His presence forever and ever. And that way we are more blessed than the high priest ever was, or the people of Israel ever were. And so we owe Christ, we owe the Lord, much more of our lives than they did. We owe all of our lives. And we have more reason to owe all of our lives to Him. Let's pray. Father, we plead that You would cause all of us here to come to You through Christ and by the Holy Spirit who works in our hearts. Father, we're thankful that You've revealed these things to us through Your Son. The meaning, even the more fuller meaning of the tabernacle, which were shadows, copies of the heavenly realm. And yet here we have today, as we gather to worship You, if we come through Christ and His sacrifice, His blood spilt for us, and we come to the very throne in heaven, with the angels and the just made perfect and the great assembly, we come before Your throne in union with Christ to be present with You in a very special spiritual way. And thankful, Father, that you would be given all praise, that you have given your Holy Spirit to always be present with us, that you never leave us, never forsake us, but you are always with us, no matter where we go. But especially you are with us on the Lord's Day when we come to your worship. And for this we are very thankful and grateful. And Lord, you give us great joy and comfort in these truths. So Father, we pray that we would be enabled to come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.